Why is a question that is asked by many, and especially we think in our nation today, there are many families grieving and asking why, and probably not finding very satisfactory answers to that, but we certainly want to pray for the families of the victims in the Humboldt bus crash. And as well, closer to home, Michael Buckingham, who has been the worship leader here at the church faithfully for many years, his brother passed away this week. And so we also want to pray for him and Elaine. So join me, Father God in heaven. We are often at a loss for words and explanations that really make sense of tragedy are few and far between, and often not even what's needed so much as just a peace that passes understanding. And God, for the families that are grieving, whether they know you or not, they are our neighbors, they are people you love. We pray that you would pour out comfort and peace on them. For those who do know you, we're told in the scriptures that we are comforted so that we might pass on comfort. And I pray that those who have a faith that is strong would be able to inspire others with their hope and resilience. And we do want to pray especially for Michael and Elaine and their family, that you would be gracious to them. This wasn't sudden and unexpected, but it is tragic no less, and very difficult for the family. And we pray that you would help them to celebrate the life, to honor the life of Lance, and that all in the family would know your presence so closely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been planned for a while that we would talk about the question, why, today. Why do good things happen to, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do wicked people sometimes prosper? Everything comes easy to them. And those who are trying to do what's right, trying to live with integrity, sometimes just take a step forward and then just get knocked two steps back time and time again. Why is it that people who live healthy lifestyles, don't abuse drugs, alcohol, eat well, all that, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, have a heart attack? Why is it that children are born with disabilities? Like, why? Why isn't all that's asked? We're also, in times of tragedy, prone to wonder the answer to another of the five W's. Who? Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Is it me? Is it my fault that my child is suffering? Am I being divinely punished and she's suffering even though she doesn't deserve it? Is it her? No, she's too little, too innocent. It couldn't be her. Is it just God's fault? Is it God's fault because he forgot about us for a moment? He looked away. He was paying attention to someone else, and this is what happened when he turns his face away. Is it his fault because he's vindictive and he's not nearly as loving and kind as people say he is? If you haven't experienced some pain that makes you cry out in that rawest, ugliest, deepest cry of the heart, why, the less than rosy reality is that at some point you will, because we live in this world that is so broken by sin. It was broken by sin when Adam and Eve sinned, and then introduced into the world was death, was the difficulty of work, the pain of childbirth, and the consequences of sin have carried on, and our consequences for our sin continue to catch up with us. We don't get away with much. We can be forgiven, but sometimes our challenges in life are because we've made our bed and then we've got to lie in it. And that's often the case. And in this series, we're going to look over the next few weeks at three answers to the question, why? That question, which, you know, couldn't really be smaller, just one word makes up the question, and it's a small one, but there's hardly a word that can be spoken with more agony and pain. And so just to set it up, kind of what can you expect over these next couple of weeks? I mean, will the stories that we look in the scripture help you finally understand and come up with a detailed report that explains why you're experiencing what you're experiencing? Will we be able to definitively answer exactly why you have to experience that thing that makes you weep, and not just crying, but that you can't breathe kind of weep where the only word you can muster is just why? Will we figure out who's to blame? Whether you sinned or somebody else did, or whose fault it is and how long it's going to last? No, I don't want to get your hopes up. I don't want to get your hopes up that that you'll get it and you'll be okay with it and there'll be no more mystery to it. But I do want to get your hopes up. I do want to get your hopes up because there are powerful answers in the scriptures that we find that can help us find comfort and purpose in the midst of our trials. They're powerful answers that can drive us towards God instead of away from him. Because if you imagine that these trials fall on us, and sometimes they fall like a wedge and they fall right in between a person and God, and the person doesn't feel near God, doesn't want to be near God. God is far away because of this wedge, this trial, this suffering that's in the middle. But there's a way when you hear these truths, when you understand them and embrace them, that wedge will still fall, but you'll be found on the same side with God and pushed up against him, and you'll be near to him, and you'll be separated instead from the despair and hopelessness of it. And that's what I want us to experience as we look at these answers that give greater purpose than just resigning to the fact that it all happens by chance, and by chance your life is awful and then you die. Because there is more to it than that. And today we look at the first answer, the possible answer to the question of why, and the amount it will bring you comfort, I think, is directly related with how much you think God is worthy of glory and how good you believe God is, no matter what it is you face. Because if you believe, like what we sang in the first song this morning, that through the fire, that through the storm, that his name should be lifted higher. Be lifted higher, be lifted higher. If you believe that through the fire, or through the storm, that he's good, that he's faithful, that it's not his job to spare you every trial, if you believe that he can still be lifted higher, I think you're going to love the story that we look at today as much as I do. It's one of my absolute favorites. I've just finished reading the Bible from cover to cover, your first swipe to last swipe or whatever, and it got to the end, and this, top five, guaranteed. This is one of my favorite stories. It's, some of you will know it, it's where Jesus meets a man who was born blind, and so if you want to follow along on your own device, you can take notes that way. In your Bible, you can open to John chapter 9. If you come and you don't have a Bible and you want one, and you think, I just don't even know where you buy a Bible, church is a great place to get one. You don't have to buy it. It's free. Just take one on your way out. If your friend wants one, take it. If you think somebody's going to want one, take it. We want to provide those because this is where life, you know, where we find the purpose, the reality, the truth that guides our lives. And so we find this story in John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It goes like this. It's about Jesus. So as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You can imagine. I don't know whether or not, it doesn't say that they, I don't want to assume they're calloused. It doesn't say that maybe they went and they fed him and they helped him out first. But it seems, at least from just this brief snippet, like maybe this tragedy wasn't an opportunity for compassion so much as an opportunity for a theological discussion. Let's find out why this happened, Jesus. And you can imagine that this child's parents, this man who's sitting there begging, that's his life. And the parents, when he was born blind and they found out, maybe it was obvious because his face was disfigured, maybe it wasn't obvious and it wasn't until he just was stumbling around and walking into walls that they discovered. Whenever it was, they must have wondered why. Why them? Couldn't have been easy. Why him? Like, he hadn't done anything wrong. And this question that the disciples asked, that tells us something of the philosophy of the day. The thought process was, if you are poor, if you're disabled, if you're struggling, it's because you've done something wrong, you've sinned, and God is divinely punishing you. That is the reason for it. And so in this case, maybe the boy was being punished, maybe the parents were. I mean, it could be either one, because both of their lives would have been much more difficult because of this. So Jesus, who was it? Who's at fault? Who's being punished here? And this was the prevailing thought for a long, long time. You look all the way back to Job, one of the earliest accounts in the Bible, and he suffers greatly. A righteous man, but his wealth is taken away, his servants die, his children die when the house collapses on them. He's covered in sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and his friends, they come and they comfort him, and by comforting him, they say, "What did you do? This is awful. You sinned in a horrible way. What was it? Just confess it, repent of it, so that God stops punishing you like that." And he maintained, he said, "I'm innocent. Like, I didn't willfully sin against God. I didn't try and sin," and that was true. And yet he was suffering, and his friends didn't believe him. They just didn't believe him, because the suffering to them was irrefutable evidence that he had sinned, that he had done something wrong. And so they just kept at him. "You must have sinned. You must have done something terrible." And so the parents of this boy and him as he grew must have continued to ask, why would this be what we're experiencing. And as he sat there near the pool, just where people would go every day and bathe and all this stuff, he sat there just begging, and he was poor, disheveled. Like, he couldn't work. He wasn't, for most people, we see later on, he's just identified as the guy who begs, the blind guy who begs. Most people don't know him by name. He's just the poor guy who begs. And while he's asking why, the disciples are asking who? Who's to blame? Whose fault is this? Jesus, why don't you tell us? And they're expecting one of two answers, because it's going to be the boy or it's going to be his parents. Those are the only two answers that fit their cultural perspective of what's going on here. And then Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And I can imagine this was shocking to them. They're confused. Was it the man who sinned, Jesus? No. Oh, so it was his parents. No. Huh? No, Jesus. So it was the boy? No. What? I don't think Jesus knows what we're asking him. Like, they would have been confused, but Jesus carries on. But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus was sent by the Father to do these miraculous works, to show the glory of God and through the person of Christ. And the night when Jesus Christ would be crucified was coming. But while they were in the light, they would do the work of the light. They would heal. And while I'm in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. The disciples, they're asking, as they look at this tragic situation, they're asking for a cause. What's the cause? Jesus answers them with a purpose. They say, why is it? And he says, no. This is what it's going to accomplish. And like I said earlier, sometimes we are just suffering the consequences of our boneheaded mistakes. Sometimes other people make mistakes and we're in the, you know, we catch the shrapnel of it. Sometimes our sin is meant to get our attention, and the suffering we go through is meant to alert us to the fact that this is not the way God wants us to live, that God has something else for us, that we need to identify our sin and turn away from it and be forgiven from it. Sometimes that's possible, but sometimes if you're looking for that causal why is this happening, who is to blame, you could be looking for something that's not even there. Because sometimes there's no past why for you to discover. There's only a future one. Sometimes there's no past error, and that was the case here. And to search intently for why could cause you to miss the opportunity to see the why that's being revealed in the present. And the why that might be revealed as it happens now and in the future, and instead of discovered as something in the past. In this case, we find God's permitted this to happen, and after years and years and years of enduring it, God's wonderful works will be displayed, and that's why. That's what God is able to redeem out of this tragedy, and as he gives healing, as he gives salvation, God will be brought the most glory, the most praise, and God is for his own glory. He's not a megalomaniac, but God is to be praised, and he is all about his own glory, and he's worthy of it. And so the story goes on. After saying this, Jesus, he spit in the ground and made some mud with his saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. That word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. And his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Obviously, no. How do I know? That guy can see. That's how I know. You wonder how? Hey, boo. You see how he flinched? Well, the boo I wasn't supposed to say, I guess. He could have flinched from the boo. But you know what I mean? Like, this guy can see. We know that this guy can see. That's how we know that that's not the man, obviously. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Not I am the man, but like, as they're talking about, is this the man? Yeah, I am the man. He replied, the man they called, or how were your eyes opened? They asked, obviously, kind of curious. How were your eyes opened? Why didn't it happen sooner if you could have just opened them, right? And he replies, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and I washed. Then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said, because he had mud on his eyes. Plus, he was blind when he met Jesus. When he came back, Jesus wasn't there. So I don't know where he is. And so what do? They bring to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, teachers of the law, Jewish authorities, the man who had been blind. Now, they're not big fans of Jesus and what he's up to these days. Now, the day, and this is one of the reasons why, in verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And so, in the Jewish law, it's a Sabbath, you can't work. That would have been considered work. Let's just forget about the compassion and the power and the amazing miracle that this is. It was the Sabbath, so he shouldn't have done it. And so they're upset at this, and therefore the Pharisees ask him how he received his sight. And so he says, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. That's a short version of the story, but that's pretty much also the long version of the story. Like, he probably 50 times between coming back from the pool to the time he's here, people are saying, how? So he put mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash it, now I can see. But how did that happen? I don't know. I can't explain it. Here's what I know. I mud, wash, see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Forget the power of this, the miraculous healing. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others among the Pharisees said, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they're divided. And so since they can't agree amongst themselves who Jesus is and how he's accomplished this, they again turn to the blind man and they say, what have you got to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet, which I think is the guy's best guess because he's probably heard things about Jesus, but he hadn't met him before. And so familiar with the Jewish way, and well, a prophet is one sent from God, so I've never seen him, but this guy's got to be sent from God. He's got to be a prophet. But still, they didn't believe that he had been blind. They didn't even believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents, it says. Verse 19, is this your son, they asked him? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. They wouldn't have been confused about that for all those years. How is it that he can now see? We don't know how he can see or who opened his eyes. We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid, because the Jewish leaders had already decided that anyone who thought acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why the parents of the man said, he's of age. Ask him. And so a second time they summon him. Come on back in here, the man who's born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. All right, we know this man is a sinner. And he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. That's it. And like I said, this is one of my favorite testimonies in the Bible, not because I had a physical ailment that I was miraculously healed from, but because of how little I knew about Jesus when I came to faith. That's where I can identify with this story. Man, I didn't know anything hardly about Jesus. I knew me. I knew I was lonely. I knew I felt that I was insecure and unlovable and not worthy of being loved. I knew that stuff, but I didn't know a thing about Adam, or about Adam. I didn't know Jesus from Adam. I didn't know a thing. And yet when I came to know Jesus, I heard this story that Jesus loved me, that he loved me just as I was, that he created me with a purpose, and even though I hadn't discovered it, that there was one out there for me to discover. I was told that there was a reason I was alive, and that's something I hadn't believed. And I was told this Jesus who accepted me just as I was would forgive all the sins, all the things I'd done wrong, and on top of whatever insecurity and sadness I felt, I also felt guilty for all the things I had done wrong, and the list was long. And I was told that this Jesus would make me new and that he'd never leave me and never forsake me. And from where I was at, lonely, insecure teenager, that was all I needed to know about Jesus. And I believed it. And since then, I've learned plenty more about Jesus. I've spent years and years studying, and I've learned how Jesus was sent by the Father, how Jesus then sent the Spirit, but how the Father and the Spirit and the Son are one and they share one essence, so none is subordinate to the other. I've learned about the humanity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. I've learned about his ability to do miracles. I've learned about his impeccability, his immutability. I've learned about his eschatological role when he returns. I've learned all that stuff. And you might be thinking, the who's and the what's now? That's the point. I've learned all that stuff since. I'm glad I've learned it. As I learned, I'm not even going to dare infer that I'm even close to grasping the glory of the supremacy of Jesus. But the more I find out about him, the more beautiful and worthy of worship I find him to be. But when we dial it back to when I came to know him, I didn't know a thing. And I've learned about all that stuff as time has gone on. And that's good. But at that point, I knew I was a sinner. I heard there was a Savior, and I believed it. I felt I wasn't worthy of being loved. I heard that he loved me, and I believed it. And when this man was summoned and they say, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man's a sinner. And he says in response, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I can see. I think if I'm asked that when I believed and I knew I was forgiven, how did Jesus forgive me? I have no idea. How was the Spirit sent and to indwell in me? I didn't really know. You could probably go and ask the kids in Sunday school today, and they would give you a more theologically accurate answer for what happens there than I could have that night under a blanket of stars in a mountain in Mackenzie, British Columbia. Whether or not Jesus was one in essence with God the Father and impeccable and immutable, I did not know. The one thing that I knew was that my heart was broken and wrecked, and then it wasn't. Was that I did not have a purpose, and then I did. And I mattered. I was lost and then I was found. I was blind and then I could see. And it was because of this man, Jesus. And so this story goes on and they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Familiar question. He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And at that, they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple? We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, well, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of a man of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Remember, to them, the blindness was a sign that this man was steeped in sin at birth. I don't know, maybe you can see now or somehow this pulled up, but let's not forget, you were steeped in sin at birth. You don't lecture us. How dare you? We are the authorities of spiritual matters. You get out of here. And Jesus then heard that they had thrown him out and went and found the man. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man, the blind beggar heard and must have known this is a reference to Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I don't think he knew this was Jesus that he's talking to at this point in time. Remember, he hadn't seen him. And so this man approaches him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Show me where Jesus is so I can believe in him. And Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and so that those who see will become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with them, they heard this, they overheard this, and they asked, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This isn't just a story that's relevant for those who struggle with a physical ailment or are disabled or care for someone who is. We might be inclined to say, I'm not blind, but the truth is, without Jesus, we are all blind. This story moves from a miraculous physical healing that demonstrates the power and compassion of God into an opportunity for spiritual teaching, which in the end is far more important, and it reveals that we're all blind, and it reveals the somewhat ironic fact that to not be blind anymore, you have to admit that you're blind. You have to acknowledge your blindness, and once you do that, you will have your eyes open to the truth of the gospel, and you will know who Jesus is and enjoy the benefits of a relationship with him, while those who see, or at least claim they see, even though they don't actually see, what they see is their own self-righteousness and believe that's sufficient for them to be in a right standing with God, those who see will be found guilty of their sins of rejecting the truth about Jesus. And it's not hard to imagine why the Pharisees are grossly offended by this. Like, they've already said to the guy, how dare you lecture us? Now Jesus, who they don't particularly like, who they don't believe, they're confused and confounded by the miracles, but they certainly don't appreciate his blasphemous and lunaticious phrases. I don't know. Lunacy. That's real. That's a word. They don't appreciate, they despise all that. Then he comes and tells them, there were some, we find out later, that there were some Pharisees willing to hear what Jesus was saying. They opened their hearts. They were willing to accept the mounting evidence of the miracles. They were willing to entertain it. But for most, imagine how much pride you'd have to swallow to let this nobody come and tell you that you were spiritually blind. I've spent a lot of my life trying to train to be a religious leader. I don't think I'd take too kindly if somebody came and said, you're spiritually blind. Here's the truth. And so they're upset and in fury. They wanted him dead. But Jesus, here he's saying, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin, but since you claim you can see, your guilt remains. He doesn't say this because he hates them. He doesn't say this because he despises them. He doesn't say this as a condemnation that is unable to be changed. He says it because of love. He says the hard thing that will offend them because it's the truth and they need to hear it, and he wants them to at least have an opportunity to hear and understand and respond to it. He puts it out there because he loves them, and he says, if you recognized in this teaching, it's a warning, it's a judgment, it's a condemnation, but it's an invitation. If you recognize you don't know everything, and if you pay attention to what I'm teaching, the miracles, if you open your heart to the possibility of the Messiah, you won't be found guilty of sin because you'll believe. But as it is, you're so convinced that you're all-knowing in spiritual matters. You're so righteous that you don't need to accept what I'm saying. You're willing to turn a blind eye to the mounting and incredible miracles that are taking place, and you're going to be found guilty of rejecting me. And he exposes in this the state of the human heart, every human heart, that apart from the grace of God, we are blind. We're blind to sin being sin. We're blind to our need for a Savior. We're blind to our need for forgiveness. We're blind to the truth of who Jesus is and how worthy of worship he truly is. We don't see it when we're caught in sin. And the tragedy is so many people are convinced that they can see. They see no need to even want to open their eyes. Why would you? I can see just fine. And yet, their eyes are shut. And Jesus doesn't force anyone to open their eyes. He doesn't go and put mud on everybody's eyes and then make them go and wash. It's when a willing person with an open heart meets the grace of God, that's when spiritual eyes are open. And it's a glorious thing that people can see their own sin, see their need for a Savior, and see the glorious truth that Jesus is the one who can give them forgiveness and eternal life, that no amount of good works is going to be an alternative option to that. We can't cover over the punishment that's due us for our sins. And this is a powerful story from the historical life of Jesus. I've been told for thousands of years, and it's undoubtedly been used by God to awaken so many to the reality of their need for a Savior. I mean, I can't even imagine over the last 2,000 years how many times did that moment when a willing heart met the grace of God while hearing this story and a person was awakened to their need for a Savior and to see spiritually, how many times does this one's man's suffering and eventual healing contribute to that? And then I ask, how many eternal destinies need to be impacted before suffering in this life is worthwhile for him or for us? This man was born blind. I can't speak for him and whether he felt this was all, worked out good in the end, because decade after decade after decade, he struggled and didn't have an answer to why. And it wasn't until he met Jesus that the reason for all that suffering was revealed, that people would see and believe in God. And how many hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands have heard this story of suffering and the healing power of Jesus and their own need for salvation and have their eternity changed? And I mean, I think if there's one person in this room who would be able to give me a number for eternity, like the numerical number, it would be Stephen up in the sound booth. I don't know, Stephen, can you give me a number for eternity? Is there a number? It's not a number, it's a concept, right? Yeah, so let's just say 900 trillion and change, just because that's a starting point. That's like a sliver, that's 0.01% of, you know, the beginning of it. But let's say 900 trillion, let's say 100 people came to know Christ, their eyes were opened through this story of suffering and then what Jesus taught through. 100 times 900 trillion and change, and then forevermore. Like, it's just, it's not numerical, it's not numbers, it's just brain hurts stuff. So I have to ask myself, when I think about my life, I won't influence the masses, all right? I'm going to maybe impact a couple hundred people in my life, maybe. How many years of suffering and struggling am I willing to endure if I trust that God is going to use my story to bring others to him, to impact their eternities, to save them from wrath for all eternity? How many years would I be willing to endure, especially when I put it into the perspective that my suffering at most is going to last like 100 years, tops, and then it will be gone forever, forever and ever. There'll be no more pain, no more depression, no more autism, arthritis, bipolar, cancer, none of it. Would you be willing to endure 5 years of suffering if it meant that God used it to impact somebody else's eternity, 10 years, the full 100. In the story of whatever it is you struggle with, I see two amazing stories that you can experience and tell. No matter what the struggle, no matter whether you've experienced some miraculous healing or you're still in the midst of it, there are these two stories that you can experience and tell so that God is glorified and people are brought nearer to him. The first is this, is the story of the presence and peace of God in the midst of your struggle. Because no matter what, God is near. No matter what you're facing, whether it's your fault or somebody else's fault, or there's no causal why, there's only a purpose that's yet to be revealed, God is near. And if you let that wedge, as it falls on you, drive you towards God, you'll find comfort in his arms. And he will strengthen you and guide you. And sometimes the thing is so bad, we feel like saying, there's no way I could feel peace while this is going on. That's impossible. Impossibility is our God's, that's his wheelhouse. He is good at impossible. And if you're thinking it's too tough, I can't feel peace in this, then that's when you cling to the absolutely nonsensical and most beautiful promise in Philippians chapter 4 that says, don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, but with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when there's no earthly reason, not a single indicator that you should be optimistic, when there's no sign of healing, when the tests reveal the treatment didn't work and that was the last option, that's when this promise is tested and that's when this promise of peace is found to be true. And when you praise God from the midst of a storm, it's a powerful testimony and a beautiful thing for the world around you to see. And the second story that is powerful that you can experience and tell is the story of your healing, whether it's past or future. Because when you do in this life experience some healing or restoration, when the impossible happens and the doctors are baffled, when it seems like the cancer is taking care of itself, it's incredible moments, and it's time to praise the great healer and give glory to God. And when children who struggle to progress early in life begin to learn life skills that you didn't know they'd ever achieve, these are moments to praise God. But also, when the disease is inoperable, when it's rapidly advancing, when they make the call to move you to palliative care, you can still have two stories of healing to share from that bed in palliative care. The first is the story of your spiritual healing, that on the inside you have been made new, you are going to be risen with Christ and you will soon be with him. And the second is the physical healing that you haven't yet experienced, but that you're right about to experience. And I'm not trying to minimize pain and death and grief of it. What I'm saying is that if death and grief is one side of a coin, there is another side. That's the confidence in knowing that death is not the end. Death is the opening ceremonies to an eternity filled with joy, free of pain, where we are resurrected in new, healthy, perfect, never aching, never aging bodies. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus last week, but let's not forget that because he rose, we will too. And not just some hairy, fairy, floaty cloud coming out of us, resurrected bodies for a life of worship that we will enjoy, that we will love, it will be beautiful. And so with that imperishable body, you can know that there is something ahead. And so even if you're at the end and what you're suffering with has almost taken this body from you, this body was perishing from the moment it was born into this world. An imperishable body is moments away. That's what's ahead for those who trust in Jesus. And maybe a cure and a divine miracle like this didn't happen in this life. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. The promise of healing is true. And that's not to say that when you suffer with disease or difficulty in life, or you bear the weight of the pain of maybe a family member who is always going to be dependent on you and has changed your life because of that, there is still hope for a time when all will be healed. And when you start to think about the length of the time of a blessed perfection that will be enjoyed, it's actually pretty soon. Relatively speaking, that healing, even if it lasts all 100 years of this life, is coming pretty soon. And right now, some struggle may seem all-consuming for you. And I totally understand that it may be all of your life is looking after this thing that makes you say, why, God? It may be all-consuming, but it won't always be. And between now and then, God is present and God loves you. God loves those who suffer. He is near to them, and you have the opportunity to have a testimony and experience God's love and peace in the midst of it, which is a powerful thing, and you can share hope about what's to come. And those testimonies can turn what was once a struggle, what was once agonizing for you, into something that may still be mysterious and difficult and confusing and at times saddening, but also a tool in the hand of God to bring others to faith in Christ and for them to understand his love for them. And as you become willing to share your story, to let your blindness, your mental illness, your insecurity, whatever ailment you have, be used for his fame, you're going to start to find purpose in the pain and comfort in the struggle. And I say this personally because it's as weird as it kind of sounds. I've really in my life come to kind of love talking about mental illness. I just talk about it with anybody. I don't care. And so I'll meet guys and I'll just start talking about it. And it's really kind of awkward because it's like feelings. That's not the first thing you're supposed to say. It's not even the last thing you're supposed to say. You're not supposed to say that kind of stuff. And it's like I'm totally oblivious to the fact that I'm supposed to be a man. And a man is supposed to not expose his weakness. A man's not supposed to talk about it. It's like, I love to pretend that that doesn't exist because it doesn't. And it's just a perception. And so I blow that out of the water, and it's kind of funny sometimes how guys react because that's the end of the conversation. But I'm not looking for a reaction. What I'm looking for is to kick open a door of opportunity to share the hope that I found in Christ in the midst of struggling with mental illness. And I'm looking for an opportunity to make it comfortable for someone else to share something that they maybe have never shared with anyone before. I'll put myself out there first, so that I can talk about the glory of Christ in the midst of it, that they can also experience, and so that they have a place where they're comfortable enough to share it. And that's something that is exciting. And to 9 out of 10, do I just look like a fool who's way too open about his feelings? Sure, I'll look like a fool. If I look like I'm out of my mind and I'm totally a fool for bearing my weaknesses, may it be for the glory of Christ. I don't care. It's far more exciting to live with my eyes wide open to the possibilities of what God will do through something that he's permitted to happen in my life to testify his goodness than it is to just stare at my wounds all day. If you stare at your wounds all day, whether it consumes you looking at it or not, it's going to be there. But what you might miss if you're consumed with looking at your pain is something that actually ends up leading you unbelievably to be thankful to God for what he's allowed you to be inflicted with. As crazy as it sounds, you may see such incredible, impossible things done for his glory, not by way of miraculous healing like the eyes being opened, but you may see incredible things done for his glory because of the people that you meet, because of what you face, that you might end up on your knees one day thanking God that he chose you as worthy to endure and be used to bring many to a saving faith that changes their eternal destiny. And so why would it be that God would let a man be born blind if not to just punish him or his parents? It's because God's works are able to be revealed through everything. And for those who love God and love his glory, we have an incredible opportunity to shine the light of the world into this world. I love, and we'll end with this, how John Piper talks about how knowing God brings meaning to everything, including suffering. He says this, there's one main truth in the words of verse 3. The blindness is that the works of God might be displayed in him. That truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. Jesus says that the purpose of blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us. More valuable than health and life. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. And I hope and pray that for the sake of God's glory in the world, that we would be people who are faithful, that we would be there to lean on one another, because I'm not wanting to suggest that this is easy. You can just walk forward in the midst of the hardest pain. Let's lean on one another as family. We are called in the scriptures to bear one another's burdens, to support one another, to show compassion that is like that compassion of Jesus, who didn't look and say, hey, let's have a theological discussion about how this guy got sick. No, let's serve him, love him. Let's care for one another and remain faithful to God, no matter what life throws our way, and let's encourage and support one another in that, so that he is glorified in the midst of everything. Jesus, I know you are worthy of all praise, and I know that many of my brothers and sisters here have known that, that they can sing those words with conviction, that through the storm, through the fire, you are faithfulness. It's a faithfulness that we can't deny, that your name ought to be lifted higher and higher and higher. But it's also true that while we can't deny it, sometimes we don't feel that. And the situation we face feels more overwhelming. It feels bigger than that. And while we're not willing to just go and deny your greatness, your goodness, your plans, it's hard. And I pray that you would come and draw near and comfort us in our sorrows. If not giving answers to the question why, reveal to us in your time the purpose, the way in which you'll be glorified, the privilege that it is that we might endure something that glorifies you. What are we but dust, that you would use us through our skills and our talents and our gifts, or even as wounded people, that you would use us to bring glory to you is unbelievable, because you are so worthy and we are not. And what we deserve is wrath, not grace. Despair and not the promise of hopelessness that will, the promise of hope that gives us an ability to endure right to the end faithfully. And Father, I pray that you use our stories to your glory, wherever we're at in them. And may we come around one another so that when we feel so weary that we can't walk on, that we would lean on each other, that we would fall and find our brothers and sisters in Christ there to catch us. And that ultimately we would not lean only on one another, but that we would find you in the midst of one another, and we would find you as your Spirit dwells in us when we're all alone. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. We will have the opportunity to sing a few songs that declare God is glorious no matter what. And I will invite you to stand, and Steph is down here at the front. If you want to pray, if you want to be prayed for healing, for a miracle, if you want to be prayed for that you would just be faithful and God would strengthen you, that he would let you keep walking, give you grace day by day, that you would be able to testify to God's goodness, because right now it really doesn't seem like you could go out and do that with integrity. If you want to pray, she'll be available over there and would love to pray with you. Why don't we stand and sing?